Let's turn open to John 16 this morning as we continue our study of John. And before we do that, I'm going to ask God to once again just bless our time as we look into His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for a new day. We thank You for the opportunity to be here to worship You as we do each week. It is such a joy to be with Your people and to sing praises to You and to hear Your Word and to listen to it read and think about it and to now hear it taught and to think about the truth of Scripture. And that it is our desire now as we come into this time that You would teach us, as always we ask, by Your Spirit, that we would understand Your Word, that we would apply it in our lives. We ask all these things for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we all should know as Christians, there is no greater privilege we have, and at the same time, no greater task that has been charged to us by our Lord than to take the gospel to everywhere we go, making disciples of everyone we can. That is our task. And yet in the passage before us this morning, we are reminded that the actual work of making disciples and the actual bringing about of that spiritual work is something that is foundational to the work of the Holy Spirit. It is His work. It is a ministry that He has that is absolutely prerequisite to a person believing on Jesus Christ for their salvation. And it cannot be accomplished apart from the Holy Spirit. And the passage before us this morning is perhaps the most important passage in the Bible to speak to that issue. As we look at verses 5 through 15, and especially verses 8 to 11 this morning. But John chapter 6, verses 5 to 15, continue in this final discourse of Jesus on the night before His betrayal, before He would go, or the night of His betrayal, before He would go to the cross the next morning. And so as we return to this discourse, we find Jesus speaking to the disciples about what would soon take place. And this part of it picks up on several themes He's already touched on previously, especially back in chapter 14, verses 25 through 30. Themes such as going to the Father who sent Him, a response of sorrow, the activity of the Holy Spirit, the interaction with the ruler of this world. Themes that we looked at back in chapter 14 come to bear once again in the verses before us. So if you would stand with me, let's read the passage, and we're going to get right into it this morning. John chapter 16, I'm going to be reading again verses 5 to 15. Jesus speaking says, "But now I am going to Him who sent Me, and none of you asks Me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." Be seated. Now in this passage, we find this morning Jesus returns again to the foundational theme of the evening. It's been mentioned before, we see it again here, and that is that He is about to go to the Father. He's going to depart from the disciples. He's going to depart via the cross, His resurrection, and then the ascension back to the Father. And He returns to that theme. We read of this in the first verse of chapter 13, for example. If you look back there, this is how the setting for this whole discourse was provided in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Then again in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. That's how this whole evening is set up by John's narrative. And so this theme has come up throughout the course of the evening as it's progressed, as Jesus speaks of the pathway back to the Father that will indeed involve the cross in his resurrection. Well, now returning to this theme, we find here that he offers us three reasons why the Holy Spirit had to be sent into the world. There are three reasons he gives her why the Holy Spirit must be sent into the world so that you will rejoice in the ascension of Christ. This should have been an event to rejoice in, that Jesus was ascending back to the Father. And we can still rejoice in it today. Of course, it was the return of Christ to heaven, as we see in this passage, that, again, was the prerequisite. It had to happen before the Spirit of God could be sent into the world. And because of that, we rejoice in the fulfillment of this event. And we consider these three reasons, then, why he had to be sent. The ascension of Christ, however, back to the Father, is really a vast subject. I mean, if we were going to really dig into it, it would take far more than one sermon or even a half a dozen sermons. And that is because it touches on so many important, crucial issues pertaining to Christ and our salvation. It touches on his nature as God, on the culmination of his cross work and his resurrection from the grave, his perpetual high priestly ministry at the right hand of the throne of God, by which he ensures our salvation. And as here, it also touches on the necessity of it before the Spirit could be sent. So it is a profound, important subject in the Bible when we start thinking about the ascension of Christ back to the Father. While nothing Jesus speaks in this part of the discourse, again, is particularly new per se, he does further elaborate, especially on the Spirit's role in the lives of his disciples. So let's begin first with the introduction for this teaching. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. In preparing to instruct the disciples on, again, why he is sending the Holy Spirit, Jesus makes this looming announcement. This announcement that they really didn't care to hear again, but he makes it once more. And it elicits a familiar response from the disciples. Excuse me. The announcement in verse 5 again is, I am going to him who sent me. Now, we know who that is. Jesus has made that clear repeatedly, as we see in John's Gospel. He is speaking here of the Father. Jesus has been announcing this publicly really since the time at least of the Feast of Tabernacles. If you look back at John chapter 7, for example, verses 33 and 34, we read, therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Speaking there to the Pharisees. He's going to go somewhere they can't go to. And again, if we look back just a little bit further as far as who sent Jesus, we know that it was the Father. Back in John chapter 5, verses 36 and 37, we read, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Clearly, when Jesus speaks of the one who sent him, he's speaking of the Father. He's always coming back to that because he is so unified with the Father. It's the Father who sent him on his mission. Everything he does is ultimately to please the Father. Beloved, by the way, that should be our goal in life. Everything we do in this life as believers in Christ should be to please our Heavenly Father, to honor and glorify God, as we seek to imitate our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. In 14, chapter 14, verse 12, he stated, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Verse 28 says it again. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. So we read him say this again and again. He's going to say it three more times in this very chapter in verses 10, 17, and 28. So repeatedly Jesus is speaking about going to the Father. And yet while there's nothing new about the announcement, the disciples struggled to accept this. And we see that here. It was a dreaded thought. So look at his follow-up words. He says at this time, and none of you asks me, where are you going? It reveals that the disciples do not want to rehash the subject. They're not going to ask him at this time. Peter had asked the question back in chapter 13, 36, if you remember. He asked Jesus, where are you going? Thomas acknowledges their ignorance of this in chapter 14, verse 5, basically asking once more. Neither of them, however, did so out of concern for Jesus. They were so self-absorbed, so concerned about themselves and how it would affect them that they could only think about that. No concern for Jesus. And at this point, they don't ask anything about it, which may indicate in Jesus' words here, it's hard to read it, but it may indicate disappointment on Jesus' part that they're not more interested, that they're not more concerned for Him. Much less do they have joy over it as they should have back in chapter 14, 28. So in verse 6, we see the response. It's a response of sorrow. In fact, it says it filled their heart. It filled their heart. They were grieved at what was going on here. They continued to dwell on it. Again, this sorrow seems to be implicit. If you look back at chapter 14, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said again, He had said there, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. But again, they weren't rejoicing. They're sorrowful. They're grieved. The things Jesus had told them obviously included the teaching about being persecuted, what they could expect in this world. But it also included this issue, this subject of going back to the Father. Clearly that is on their minds here. And it sets the stage for the three reasons He is sending the Holy Spirit. Beloved, as we've noted before, it's difficult to really appreciate the sorrow of the disciples at this point. I mean, we can't relate really to what they were going through. We don't know what it was like to be in the personal presence of Jesus Christ for 3 years. I mean, they had left everything. Families, homes, everything to follow after Jesus. And they'd followed Him around for 3 years, and now they're going to see Him depart from the world. That's not the way we've lived our lives. Our entire lives have been lived out apart from seeing Jesus. As 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 to 9 states, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of joy. Peter points out to his readers, you love Him even though you haven't seen Him. You rejoice in Him. Beloved, that's how we've lived our entire Christian lives. It's not seeing Him, it's believing in Him on the pages of Scripture. But that wasn't the case for the disciples. See, our great hope will come when this life is over, to see Jesus, when we will find our great and eternal joy in His presence. That's our hope, right? See Jesus. And yet, while we cannot appreciate their loss of His actual physical presence among them, I think that we know exactly what it's like to be more concerned with ourselves, to be more concerned with our own grief or our own worries or what will happen to us than we are about what God wants to do. We miss the bigger picture sometimes of what God is doing in our lives. And yet this is where our faith in Christ and our faith in God's love and purposes has to be strong, because God is doing something. For the disciples, however, their sorrow is not met with a rebuke. Jesus doesn't rebuke them at this point, but look at what He does. He gives them encouragement, and it leads him to reveal the reasons why the Holy Spirit needs to be sent, which again must be precipitated by his departure. The first is given here in verse 7, and that is, his arrival among the believers in Christ is advantageous for them. The arrival of the Holy Spirit among believers in Christ is for their advantage. It's to their advantage. Verse 7, it's what he tells them. Now that might sound difficult to understand at first thought. I'm sure it did at least to the disciples. I mean, how could it be advantageous? How could it be good or profitable for Jesus to leave them? Again, only after 3 years of training? How is this going to be good? His presence meant everything to them. I mean, we don't like it when a good friend moves away, right? We don't like it just to have a good close friend move away. How much more when it's Jesus, this perfect, righteous, holy Son of God, who's lived among them, loved them with perfect love, demonstrated God to them in the flesh, done miracles as the most popular person in all of human history, not just at the time, and he's going to leave them? How is that advantageous? Again, they'd left their homes, their families, everything to follow him everywhere he went. And yet, as he says, it is the truth. It is the truth. And they needed to embrace the truth. Notice the key word. It's translated here as advantage in the New American Standard, or some translations have it is good. It is good that this happens. But it suggests that despite the departure of Jesus, the presence of the Holy Spirit would be absolutely crucial to the mission of Jesus. It would be crucial. And he proceeds to elaborate on this in the following verses. Notice quickly first, though, how he identifies the Holy Spirit. Once again, we see that word. We've seen it again and again. Here it comes up again. The word translated here is the helper in my Bible. He's already talked about him back in chapter 14:26, where he introduced him, of course, back in chapter 14, verse 16. Some translations translate this as counselor or advocate or comforter. Some of the different translations. It's the Greek word parakletos again. It was in chapter 14, 16 that we learned that Jesus was implicitly the first helper. The Holy Spirit would be another helper, just like Jesus. He will come alongside of the disciples. He will assist the disciples to carry out what they must in the days ahead. So the sense of a mediator who comes alongside of them, who appears in behalf of another, seems to be the sense in which the word is used here by Jesus. Again, it was kind of a slippery word in the New Testament times. He's a personal friend of sorts. He will remain with the believers throughout our lives. He remains with us today. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God dwells in you. He remains with you today. No matter where you go, the Holy Spirit is with you. And the new ministry of the Holy Spirit Jesus gave back in chapter 14, verse 16, look back at that verse, that they would be both permanent and personal. He says back there, he may be with you forever. Forever. He will never leave you guys. I'm leaving. He won't. He's going to be with you forever. It would also be very personal and internal. Verse 17 states, he abides with you and will be in you. Chapter 14, verse 26, he will be sent in Jesus' name, in his behalf, as his representative. Just going away, Jesus going away to the Father, however, again, was that necessary first step in sending him. And that's what he says. It anticipates his cross and his resurrection that needs to take place first. So much was about to happen here that was absolutely monumental for history. So Jesus would accomplish redemption for all those who would believe in him first, and then upon his return to the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit. This is when the Holy Spirit would come. In fact, he goes on to say that apart from this, look at back again, chapter 16, verse 7, he says, the Helper will not come to you. If I don't go away, he will not come to you. Which do you want, disciples? You want me to stay and not have the Holy Spirit? Or will you rejoice in me going back so I can send him? We're glad today they didn't get to make the choice. If he goes away, then he will send him. Again, Jesus was in complete accord with the purpose of the Father. It says that the Father would send the Spirit, but Jesus also says He would send the Spirit. The reality then is why they should have rejoiced at this announcement. And we should still today. You know, as wonderful as it would have been to have Jesus present among them, and as much as we desire to see the Lord as He is, right? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 talks about that. We will see Him as He is. Can you imagine that day? Right? We look forward to that. And yet, as great as that is, the impact of Jesus on the world, as He sits at the right hand of the throne of God, having already accomplished our redemption, securing our salvation, has resulted in the salvation of countless millions of people throughout history. As long as He was only present in His incarnate state and as the Son of God in bodily form, then few would believe in Him. Few did believe in Him. Many rejected Him to the point of killing Him. And this has been the case throughout the gospel narratives. Few believe in Him. Jesus could only be in one place at one time, ministering to a finite group of people at any given moment, continuing His need to rest and eat and travel from place to place and so on and so forth. He could only be in one part of one city, in one region, of one country, on one continent of the globe as long as He was in an earthly body. His ministry was completely limited. And yet once the Spirit came, all that would change. And that's what would happen once He departed. Once He went to the cross, rose again, ascended back to heaven. And this is why it was to their advantage. This is why it was profitable. It was good for Him to go away. Their mission would never succeed otherwise. And our salvation would not have been made possible had He not gone away. To secure that, for the church to spread, to mature, and on, Jesus had to ascend back to heaven. Praise God that He died and He rose again and He ascended. He presently sits at the right hand of the Father, forever interceding on our behalf, guaranteeing our salvation. Again, look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. You see that. Chapter 9, verse 24. Again, that's why I say the ascension of Christ and the ministry of Christ at the right hand of the throne of God would take many sermons to try to really dig into that subject and all that it means. So that's the first reason the Spirit had to be sent. It was to their advantage. It was good for them. A second reason is given in verses 8 to 11. It has to do with His ministry to the world that only He could conduct. It's a threefold ministry, as we see here. And it meets the world's greatest needs. It meets the world's greatest needs. Look at verses 8 to 11. He proceeds to reveal here the principal role of the Holy Spirit. And that is to convict the world in three crucial areas. The end goal of the word convicting, to convict, is to bring a person to the point of recognizing wrongdoing. That word can mean a lot of kind of different things. But I think this idea of showing them wrongdoing, exposing them, is the idea. The world needs to recognize its need in these areas. First is in the area of sin. Jesus says, "And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now, this is admittedly a very challenging set of verses to try to perfectly interpret and understand what Jesus is getting at here. Different views on them. However, it seems to be dealing here with the need to expose the world's sin, whether to drive them to salvation or whether just to expose them and help them see where they're at. I think that obviously Jesus wants to see people saved. This is the most obvious area that the world must be convinced of, because it is the world's sin that will condemn it to everlasting separation from God in hell. The world here is, as we've seen before, it's best understood as all individuals who are under the satanic dominion of this present world's influence. It's a world opposed to God, opposed to God's kingdom, opposed to His Messiah. It's hopelessly engulfed in sin and spiritual darkness. We see that fleshed out every day in a manifold number of ways, both lesser matters that we tend to like look right past, and major things that shock us. But the world's sin is there. Jesus explains it in the words in verse 9, because they do not believe in me. He's going to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. The sin of unbelief in Jesus is what leaves the world in its hopeless state, in its sin. It is fundamental to the world's refusal to accept Him as the Christ. They won't believe. They must be convicted of it. And yet only the Holy Spirit can do this. You know, throughout this gospel, we've seen the call to believe on Jesus. I mean, if you've heard me preach throughout these chapters of John, we've seen this again and again and again, the call to believe on Jesus. It started way back in chapter 1, verse 12. One of the most famous calls comes in John chapter 3, verses 15 to 18, as Jesus talks to Nicodemus, and He gives that great verse in John 3, 16 that we all memorize as little kids in Sunday school, right? For God so loved the world, etc. But at the end of John chapter 3, there's one of the most clear invitations to believe given with a warning. When Jesus says in verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Furthermore, to believe in the Word of Christ is to believe God the Father. In John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus announces, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." So if you consider all three of those passages together, John 3:16, along with John 3:16, along with John 5:24, and John 3:36, those three passages, we find that to not believe in Jesus leads to perishing, not seeing life, remaining under the wrath of God, and coming into judgment. That's a pretty serious set of consequences for not believing in Jesus. And this all comes out before the end of chapter 5. I mean, it's no wonder people turn to John's gospel, and we encourage people to read John's gospel to see what believing in Christ, to see the way of salvation, right? You want to find it? Go read John. It's all there. Believe in Christ. Later in chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Again, that's the result of unbelief. You die in your sins. So I said back when we went and looked at those verses, there's some pretty horrible ways to die in this world. I mean, it's pretty bad to get thrown off the top of a building or drowned or shot or whatever the case is. But the worst possible way to die is to die in your sins. And that's what Jesus says happens if you don't believe. In chapter 12, verse 37, we read those sad words, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." So many signs, so many miracles, all his teaching, and they still wouldn't believe. It's a remarkable thing to read. And yet for those who respond positively to the conviction the Holy Spirit brings, and they believe on Christ, for them they receive eternal life. Beloved, this is the work that we long to see the Spirit do, is it not, in the lives of our loved ones, in our family, in our friends? We want to see people believe in Christ. Don't ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The wrath of God cannot be averted any other way but by believing in Christ. So we urge people to believe. A closely related topic to sin, though, is its very opposite, and that is righteousness. Jesus speaks of this second area here in verse 8. Look at verse 10. He says, "Because I go to the Father and you no longer see me." Of course, when the disciples looked upon Jesus, they saw righteousness incarnated. They saw the Holy and Righteous One. Acts chapter 3, verse 14, Peter calls Him. Though this is the first and only two places in all of John where we read this word used, this word righteousness, only here in John's Gospel do we read it. Still, Jesus likely refers to His own perfect righteousness that the world needs. The world has no righteousness. They need to be convicted on this subject of righteousness. And I think that it has Christ's righteousness probably in view here. They need that in order to stand before God. Again, Jesus lived a perfect, righteous life completely. Again, it's hard for us to fathom such righteousness. Unlike every other human in history, his was perfect righteousness. And yet he was executed as a common criminal. But when he rose from the dead, when he returned to the Father, back to heaven, he was vindicated as the righteous one. Now he's no longer present in the world. Now who's going to convict the world of this whole thing of righteousness? Well, it's going to be the Holy Spirit. He's the agent to reveal the lack of God's righteousness in this world. Sinners must not only be forgiven of their sin. Yes, we need forgiveness, but we also need righteousness credited to us. Have a right standing before God. We call this by the more common theological word, justification. It's a great word. To be justified, to be declared righteous before God. Why? Because you're granted Christ's perfect righteousness. We are judicially declared righteous and positionally treated as righteous before God because we have His righteousness. In chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul longed for this kind of righteousness when he says in verses 8 and 9, he says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." This is why all the religions of the world that teach that you can somehow earn your righteousness, that you can somehow do enough good works to appease God, fall short. It's not because we're so mean and we say our way's the only way. It's because your righteousness cannot appease a holy God. We need a righteousness totally other than our own. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And only Christ can give that. And that's why He's the only way to God. Only He can grant that righteousness. In Romans 3, we see sin and righteousness juxtaposed in verses 23 and 24. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 26, "For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Won't get into that, but the Greek word for righteousness is being used throughout there. Just, righteous, justifier. It's all about righteousness. This is what the world needs. And it can only come through Jesus Christ. The great declaration of 2 Corinthians 5:21 is, "He made Him," talking about God and Jesus, "He," God, "made Him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." In a sinful, evil world filled with sin, people need to be told of this need for righteousness. And yet apart from the Spirit's convicting work, they'll never respond to Christ. They'll never respond. And I ask you this morning, have you responded to the Spirit's convicting work in your life? You know, some people repeatedly hear the gospel message again and again. And they may even be under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And yet they keep resisting Him. They don't want it. They don't want it. They resist Him. It's a sad condition to remain in. And it has eternal ramifications. Last night I was looking on the internet for a few moments and happened to come across an internet video, a brief internet video, of one of those who was killed in last Sunday's Orlando shooting. A little, I don't know who took this, put on the internet. And as the loved ones gathered around the coffin of this young man who had been killed at that nightclub last week, lying in it, grieving their loss, I have to wonder, how many killed in that club had heard the gospel? How many had maybe even been under conviction of their sin, knowing they were sinning? Convicted by the Spirit, and they happened to be among those 49 which is still an amazing thing. There could be hundreds of people, only 49, and yet it's the worst killing in U.S. history. But how many were among that 49 who were killed? Having heard the gospel, having had the Spirit's conviction, only to resist them, just like those in Acts 7, who continued in their unbelief to their eternal doom. Beloved, that is sad. That is sad. This is why that when you're under the Spirit's conviction, you need to respond rightly to God. Don't harden your heart. And we need to urge unbelievers, don't wait and think you could put this off till you're 85 years old, because you might not make it to 35 years old. The final area of conviction points to the inevitable future for the world. Look at it there, verse 11. That is judgment. In verse 11 we read, "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now, we know who the ruler of this world is back in chapter 14. It's a reference to the devil, chapter 14, verse 30. The devil was very much alive and active at the time leading up to the cross. He was busy. Jesus declares him already judged, however. Now, why does he do that? It's because of the certainty of what is about to take place. When Jesus goes to that cross, Satan would be judged. No, he wouldn't be done away with. We know that. Peter speaks of him going about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We see the end of the devil in Revelation chapter 20 when he is finally judged once and for all. But in the great sacrificial act of love for mankind and love and obedience to his Father, when Jesus died on that cross, Satan would be judged. He would be permanently defeated. The ruler of the world has been judged. Still active, still awaiting his place in the lake of fire, but his judgment is certain. Through the Holy Spirit's convicting work, though, on the world, many would recognize God's judgment, that it was also coming on them, and would repent. They would see their need to believe in Christ for salvation to escape this judgment. Again, the question for today is, if you've never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when will you respond to the Spirit's work of convicting your heart? And all we can do for our loved ones is pray for them, right? You've shared the gospel with your family, your friends, that person who you care so much about, who you're so concerned for their soul. Those of you who know Christ. But what about someone here today who hasn't? You've never come to Christ. You've resisted believing Him to forgive your sins or acknowledge your need for a right standing before your Creator. I mean, how much longer will you ignore this inevitable judgment that you will face for not believing in Christ for salvation? That's a serious, serious question. They're not irrelevant. They're not unimportant. They're very much to the core of your soul. Cannot put these out of your mind. Cannot hope to return to them in the future. You may not get to. But they are questions that if you do not answer while you have the opportunity, while the Spirit convicts you, then you may go to an eternal judgment. In fact, you will, apart from the Savior. Again, this is why I say the Spirit meets the world's greatest needs right here. These are the greatest needs. Not solving world hunger, not climate change, right? Not dealing with all these other issues, but that the world will be convicted of its sin and its righteousness in judgment, that they see these things. And beloved, our job is to take the message of the gospel to as many people as possible. This is why I don't go around preaching politics. Sometimes we talk politics in small groups. I don't care about that stuff when it comes down to what matters most. What matters most is the gospel. What matters most is that Jesus Christ is put forth. And yes, we have certain things we might believe and hold to based on how we understand Scripture and so forth on those value issues and different things going on in our society. But what people need to hear is the gospel. Because in the end, there is heaven and there is hell and there is a Savior and there is a Satan. And as we pray as we go, we recognize the Holy Spirit is still active doing His work of convicting the world. Amen? Question for us is, are we faithful to this task? As a church body, in our personal lives, are we faithful to do this? I mean, when was the last time you witnessed to somebody about Christ? When was the last time you invited someone to come to church with you? Ladies, we had a spring tea not too long ago. There was a dessert night after that. Did you invite any of your non-Christian friends to come to that? Men, as you're out on the job, as you're enjoying your hobbies, are you even thinking, I need to tell Frank or Sam or whoever it is about Christ? I need to invite them to, you know, come with me to church sometime. Come to a study. See, evangelism is still our number one assignment in this world, in the church. Since we make up the church, I mean, that's us. That's what we do. So these first two reasons the Holy Spirit needed to be sent are absolutely vital for us to understand. His presence is for the advantage of the disciples. He meets the world's greatest needs. There's a third reason He gives. Jesus gives in verses 12 to 15. Let me just touch on this, and we'll have to probably pick this up next time as part of looking at the next set of verses. But just look at it. The third reason is in verses 12 to 15. It reiterates His ministry to believers in Christ. It's a twofold ministry. And it provides their greatest benefit. That is revelation. The twofold ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers provides their greatest benefit. And what is that? It is the benefit of revelation. Look at that. John chapter 16. Jesus goes on and He says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Let me just touch on this for a few moments. The fact of the matter was that Jesus had much more to share with them. He wasn't done. More revelation. But He says they were not able to bear it. It's kind of the idea of bearing a burden. They weren't able to bear it at this time. That is to say, they could not receive it. They could not process it, probably for a couple of reasons. One, because obviously the Spirit had not yet been given. The Spirit had not yet come. And He was the one who was going to lead them into the truth. He was going to bring to their remembrance the things He had taught them. Again, looking back at John chapter 14, verse 26. But also there's another reason that's in the text here, I think, and that is they were distressed. You know, between the lack of the Spirit's presence and their own sorrow, they were feeling at that time, at the thought of His departure, they just couldn't handle any more information. You know, we can identify with that sometimes. If you're distraught, you just don't want to hear anything else. You don't want more information. We've probably all had times when we're so preoccupied with something that it impairs our ability to take in more information. The problem is not one of mental deficiency on your part, but it's a matter of focus. You just can't handle it. If you just found out your house burned down that morning, you're probably going to have trouble memorizing your Bible verse for the discipleship group later that day. Your house burned down, right? You're a little preoccupied, okay? It's a little distressing to think your house is gone. So we understand being distressed and not being able to focus. It's not that you suddenly have dementia or brain disorder. You just can't focus, even lesser trials. How many times have you had your car break down or you forget something at the grocery store and you lose your mind? What am I going to do now? Simple little things. Right? It happens. It's hard to focus. Well, in the case of the disciples, their inability to receive more information was, they were so filled with sorrow, their grief. And it necessitated even more the Spirit's later ministry to them. And again, it would be a twofold ministry. These are the two parts of it, and I'm going to wrap up. One, guiding into the truth. We'll see that next time. Verse 13. And two, to glorify Jesus. Too much to say about that in a matter of 30 seconds, and so I don't want to drag us on here. But beloved, needless to say... All right, am I on? Okay, well, I guess it's time to end my sermon. That's like, you really are going to sparkle. Okay, well, my point here as we wrap up is that these two parts of the Spirit's ministry, to guide into the truth, to glorify Jesus, this is dealing with His revelation to us. This is going back to the fact that God has revealed to us His truth that we have still today in the Bible. And that's because of these ministries of the Spirit to His disciples. And how He reveals all that God wants us to have, His truth, and He glorifies Jesus in the process. We'll look at those next time as we finish up this section and again consider the rest of what Jesus has to say on this night before He would go to the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time and for our study of this gospel, the truths that we find in it, and we pray that You would help us to continue to be able to learn from it and take this to heart. We thank You for the blessed ministry of Your Spirit who is at work still in this world today. We thank You that it was to the advantage of the disciples originally and still to us today that Jesus went away. And we thank You that because of that, our salvation has been accomplished and it is secure. And someday He will come again and take us to be with Him. And we look forward to seeing our Savior. God, help us to live faithfully for Him until that day. We ask and pray for Your glory and honor, and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.